Let's pray once more. Father, we are so blessed to do what we're doing right now. Lord, to come into this place, Lord, and freely open up our Bibles and sing your name and worship you. And there's so many brothers and sisters of ours around the world that can't do this. We're so far removed from that, but Lord, we do thank you. We pray for them. And Father, praise you, Lord, that we get to do this. And Lord, as we open your word, may your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to us, Lord, and draw us to yourself. Lord, work these concepts and these ideas into us. And I pray that even that your Spirit would take the word and use it individually in people's lives, Lord, maybe confirming things that you're doing in their life or revealing new things or giving direction or correction or encouragement. But Lord, have your way in this place, and we pray that our hearts would be soft and that we would approach your word, Lord, with reverence and with the idea that we're going to obey by your grace the things that you teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Genesis chapter 1, and we're picking up from a couple of, not last week, but the week before. And we, as we're flying through this first book of the Bible, we made it to verse 5. And I might as well just back up and read it all over again anyway. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So last week, or 2 weeks ago rather, we looked at day one of creation, and we took a little bit of time because it's a huge couple of verses there, especially verse one. In the beginning, God. And I remind you that if you can digest that statement right there, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, then you will have no problem with verse 2 to Revelation chapter 22. You have to start with this, though. You have to start with God. And I love, again, just as a reminder, that the author of Genesis, Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, doesn't seek to try to explain God or go into detail about God in the sense of his existence. He just assumes that you already know that there is a God. In the beginning, God. And he's assuming that you believe that there is a God. And the Bible says, by the way, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And we talked about all that stuff. Well, of course, we have the creation of the heaven and the earth, and we talked about the possibility of it really being the recreation, that there's a very real possibility that there's a gap of time in between verses 1 and 2. For it says that God, in verse 2, it says the earth became without form and void, and then he goes on to create the light. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, things that are interesting, and you can go online or request a CD or whatever if you want to catch up on those teachings. But now we're going to move on, and we'll start tonight in verse 6, day 2 of creation. And let me just say this, that I personally believe that when it says the evening and the morning were the first day, I personally believe that that's kind of what the guy meant when he wrote it. I believe that it was a literal one-day cycle. You see, we talked about a couple Sundays ago how that you have the debate, you know, evolution versus creation. And we looked at how ridiculous the theory of evolution really is, and that it's not really a very good theory at all. In fact, it takes just as much, if not more, faith to believe in the theory of evolution than it does just to simply say there's a God and he made us all and he designed us. Because the probability and the actuality of all that stuff happening in the theory of evolution is really kind of ridiculous. But we looked about how there's creation and evolution, but there's a third theory that I didn't really mention. I touched on it, I think, a couple of weeks ago. And it's that theory that tries to melt the two together. It's called theistic evolution. And it basically says that, well, God, okay, we'll say that God created everything, but isn't it possible that he created things and then just kind of got them going? that he created the, you know, the first cause. He created the slime and he created the simple cells and then allowed the evolutionary process to take place. It's really not a very good theory either. And there's lots of problems with that, especially as we get to chapter two, we'll point that out. But I don't believe so. I don't think that when it says the evening and the morning were the first day, they would say that a day represents an era, you know, and that it was over this huge thousands of years period of time that things evolved, that God created things to evolve. Why not just say in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth and just kind of take it at face value? That's my question. Well, didn't mean to get into that. Verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the heavens. And God made a firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Now the word firmament basically just means an expansion, a gap, a space. And this is interesting. As you look at chapter 6, it says that God said, let there be a firmament or an expanse between the waters and divide the waters from the waters. And it says later on, in verse 7 there, that the expansion from the waters were from above and below. What is this talking about? There's many people that study these things a lot more than I do, who have come up with this theory of what has been called the water canopy theory. But it basically says that God divided the waters from the water, that there was waters above and there was waters below. And it's very possible that what this is speaking of is something of what we might refer to as a water canopy. In other words, there was the water on the earth, but there was also, if you would, a water blanket, a vapor, water, some kind of water canopy that surrounded the atmosphere. Now, the reason that they say that is because, there's lots of reasons. One, because it kind of hints at it right there in those verses. But the other possibilities are this. As we go through the genealogies early in Genesis, before the flood of Noah, you'll notice that men, women are living up to, or, you know, towards 700, 800, 900 years. But immediately after the flood, the life expectancy drops dramatically by hundreds and hundreds of years. And it's very possible that if there was this water canopy, water vapor thing around the earth early in creation, it would have done a few things. Number one, it would have protected the earth from ultraviolet rays, from ozone, from little, you know, particles from space and all kinds of radioactivity and all that stuff. Also, what it would have done, and more interesting to me than all that stuff, is it would have made the world one big Hawaii. It would have been a greenhouse effect on the earth. And that's why they have found woolly mammoths that have been buried in ice for who knows how many hundreds of years. And in their bellies, they find tropical vegetation. Now, how is that so? Well, it's very possible that when they were roaming the earth, they were eating tropical vegetation. But boom, the flood hit and all that stuff. So very interesting. So it's very possible that this water canopy surrounded the earth with lots of interesting theories on that. Again, I'm not too big on studying those things out, but you're welcome to take that and run with it. And you know, it's very interesting to say the least. Now, day number three. Now, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together to one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Day three, interesting. It says that the earth brought forth herb-yielding seed and fruit tree-yielding seed after his kind. Notice this, whose seed is in itself. This is amazing to me. Because now you see it, you begin to get a glimpse of the creative genius of God. He creates plants and herbs and fruit trees with the ability to reproduce. They have a seed in them. And that seed, as it says, the seed is within itself. Now, I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about this, but have you ever thought about that idea that each plant grows up and it has a seed, and then that seed is somehow transplanted and it grows? And it's very interesting. When I was a kid, I used to love going into the front yard and picking a big white poofy snowball thing out of my front yard. And, you know, as my mom, no, you know, running out, you know, and then a few weeks later, dandelions everywhere, you know. God created those things knowing that little kids would come up and blow on them. Oh, and the wind also. Dandelions, that's the way their seed, it's within themselves. And that's how, man, more dandelions would come up. Which, by the way, that's kind of confusing stuff because I do believe that dandelions are part of the curse. But anyway, not only dandelions, man, God is so creative. Ever walk through tall grass and had to pick seeds and little things out of your socks? Pretty creative. Animals would walk through tall grass and get seeds that have little burrs on them from the plants stuck on their fur. And guess what? They go everywhere and they fall off. And guess what? That seed has just been moved over here. Now a new plant will grow over here. Or you've all seen maybe pine trees and stuff that have the little seed with the little helicopter wing on it. Because God knew if the seed just dropped right below the tree, guess what would happen? Well, the limbs and the branches are blocking it from any kind of sunlight or proper, you know, water and all the rest. And even if it did sink its root down, guess what? Mama tree is going to soak up all the nutrients in the water right immediately next to it. So God put a little helicopter wing on these things and it falls and, you know, and it lands 25 yards over there and a new tree grows over there. Or he created berries, the seed there, but it's covered in a nice, juicy, tasty, you know, whatever. So a bear comes by and eats those seeds and later on spreads those seeds elsewhere. The creative genius of God. It truly is. I mean, it is amazing when you look at all the different ways he made nature able to reproduce itself. It's unbelievable. I have a friend who once told me about his son who was driving in the car and kind of in a debate with this girl. They were on that college age and questioning everything and, you know, and driving down the road and she goes, well, can you prove to me that there's a God? Stops the car, runs across the street, grabs a blade of grass and shoves it in her face and goes, explain this, you know. And something as simple as a blade of grass, we know that it's really not all that simple, is it? The creation around us has such a definite design and such an awesome creativity. And man, the creativity of our Lord is unbelievable. I do want you to notice this, that it says, there's a phrase that'll keep popping up and I'll expand on it in a little while. But there's this little phrase that says, after his kind, after his kind, after his kind. Interesting, because if an orange seed for an orange tree falls in the ground and comes up, you know what comes up? Another orange tree. It doesn't produce a plum tree. It produces an orange tree. And God made it so each plant would reproduce after its own kind. Interesting, because as we begin to talk about animals and other things, that same idea is presented, which again, as we'll see, is just kind of a slap in the face to evolution. Well, day 4, verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, and for days, and for years. And so God sets up the stars and the planets and from the beginning kind of gave us a clock, if you would, on the earth so that we could tell time, you know, with seasons and days and months and years and all the rest. Verse 15, and then he said, let them be for the lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And I like that in verse 16. And we've talked about this recently, so I won't spend much time on it. God created the greater light to rule the day, which is obviously what? The sun. And the lesser light to rule the night, which is obviously what? The moon. And in the same way as we've talked about, God did that with us as well. You see, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He is the sun. But he also said to us in the Gospels, you are the light of the world. Well, which one is it? Is he the light of the world or are we the light of the world? Yes, is the answer to that. God is obviously the source. He is the light that came into this world. And he is the source of light. And yet we're the light of the world, but really there's no light in us apart from Jesus Christ. And we've talked about how that in a sense, you know, as far as the analogy goes, Jesus is the sun, the source, the real light that people long for and need to see because they're in darkness. And yet, if we're lined up with him, we can reflect that light just like the moon does. The moon doesn't have any light of its own, does it? It just is a reflector of the sunlight. And so in the same way, we can be those who are catching the rays, if you would, from the sun and reflecting it to the dark world around us. And so interesting, kind of a fun analogy there. Verse 17. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Verse 20. Day 5. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. I particularly like day 5. Which, by the way, day 5 kind of messes up evolutionists as well, because God didn't, you know, create animal life till like day 5, you know, and they're thinking it started anyway. I love day 5. And when I get to heaven, I want to see if I can rent this one and watch this one happen. Because day 5 is when God begins to create the sea life. And it says there in verse 20, it says that the waters brought forth abundantly the moving creature. The moving creature, the Hebrew word there literally means teeming creatures. And isn't the ocean teeming with life? I mean, you go to a tide pool and you see the incredible amount of organisms and life. And it's amazing to me. One of my favoriteest things to do is when you know, to go out surfing around here. And growing up in Southern California, you know, it's a way different kind of a wildlife. But coming up here to surf, I'll tell you, it's unbelievable to me that number one, I can be out surfing some days and be the only person around. I mean, that is pretty amazing. But obviously there's so much nature, and I have seen more of God's nature since I've lived here. Seals and crabs and, you know, fish and whales and all, no sharks. That's okay though. All kinds of incredible things. A couple of days ago, went out surfing, and on my way out, scooped up a crab, you know, and checked him out and threw him back. Just the sea life amazes me. I was flipping through a fishing magazine this week when I was getting the oil changed on my truck over in Warrenton there, and I was reading about the mahi. Is that the dolphin fish? Is it mahi? Have you ever seen one of those things? They are so ugly, but they're awesome, you know. And I'm reading about these things And I was, today I was in a Borders bookstore in Portland, and I was in the kids section with my kids, and I picked up this book on sharks, you know, and I'm reading about sharks, and it was kind of cool because they had this picture of a surfer from a shark's point of view. You know, it had like a seal, and then next to it they had a surfer on a board, like, now this is why surfers get bit. They look like a seal, you know, but it was cool because they were talking about how some sharks, you know, that the way that they produce young, they have these eggs inside of them, but then the eggs hatch inside of them, and then they are nurtured more, and then they actually give birth to them. And it was interesting because in the comment in the book was that they are born again. And I went, no, not really, but amazing to me, you know. the creativity of our Lord and the animal life. And it's, I don't know. I love to just observe what God has made. It's so awesome. And then it goes on to say verse 20 in the birds and stuff. And then in verse 21, God created great whales and every living creature that moves, which the water brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw it was good. Verse 22, God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the sea, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Oh, by the way, I haven't mentioned this. I probably should have mentioned this before. Notice it says the evening and the morning were the first day. Did you notice that? It doesn't say the morning and the evening were the first day. It says the evening and the morning were the first day. Did you know in the Jewish mindset, even in Israel to this day, they don't look at the starting of the day in the morning. They look at it as in the evening. And so that's kind of cool because for us, I don't know about you, I wake up spry in the morning and my day's starting out great and then it just kind of deteriorates from there, you know? Well, from the Jewish point of view, it's really dark to start out with, but it just gets brighter as the day goes on. And it gets kind of better with time as with our way of doing it, it just gets darker with time. So interesting. Verse 24, as we get into now the sixth day of creation. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of every of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast after his kind and the cattle after his kind and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw it was good. So here we go. Now we have in day six, God creates the animals and all of the things that creepeth upon the face of the earth. I like the way that King James Bible puts that. All the things that creepeth upon the face of the earth. And again, we could talk about for days the creativity of God and how that, man, if you've ever seen an elephant up close, you know, at the Santa Barbara Zoo, that's one of my kids' favorite things to do is check out the elephants. They're massive and they're huge. And yet there's microscopic little living creepeth things on the earth. And it's amazing the creativity and the huge vast variety of God's creative genius. And there really are a lot of creepy things on the earth. And I was thinking about this. I thought, man, when I was in Africa a couple years ago, I remember one day, I probably already told you this story, so if I did, just kind of nod and pretend like it's the first time, but I can remember one day after a long day, I was kind of tired and we had these kind of snacks and stuff and I had this trail mix in a big Ziploc bag. Have I told you this? Okay. I had this Ziploc bag full of trail mix and stuff and it was kind of getting down to the bottom where it's all sunflower seeds and the little stuff, you know? And I grabbed my bag of trail mix and I was just scooping it down and almost done with it. When I realized as I scooped up, I looked down in my hand and my trail mix was moving. And I had to mentally at that point talk myself out of throwing up. Okay. The acids in my stomach are way stronger than any of these creeping things that creepeth. And I can begin, I've never seen that kind of bug before, you know, as I'm looking at, no, I didn't eat any more, but I left my Ziploc bag unzipped, you know, in my room and I was lucky that I didn't get anything because we also had found scorpions and tarantulas and all kinds of stuff in our room too. So it was kind of interesting, but yeah, I really felt at one with nature and well, verse 26. Now in verse 26, we might slow down here a little bit because now we come to the crowning achievement, if you would, of God's creation. And it's even introduced for us a little bit here. It says in verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. So now we come to the creation of man on the sixth day. A couple things I want you just to notice. Number one is this when it comes to man being created. Number one, if you're taking notes, is this. God created man. Again, I don't mean to harp on the evolution thing, but we get such a heavy dose of it everywhere else in the world that I always like to just kind of give God a plug. God created us. And again, there in verse 27 where it says God created man, the word for created there is bara, B-A-R-A in the Hebrew, and it means to not just assemble or invent something. It means to make something out of nothing. It means to make something out of stuff that previously didn't exist. God created, he made, he designed man. So you were created by God. I was created by God. Adam was created by God. But notice this as well. Verse 26, it's an interesting verse. It says, let us make man after our image, after our likeness. God said, let us make man. Now the question becomes, who is God talking to? Let us make man. I believe he was talking to himself. Again, obviously here in chapter 1, verse 26, we're given this idea, this hint at what we've called the Trinity. How that God is a triune being. And again through the scriptures, you see this idea. We saw it in verse 1, didn't we? Chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God, and the word for God there is Elohim. And we noted that the word El in the Hebrew is the singular form of the word God, the mighty one it would be, El. But Elah, E-L-A-H, is the two, it's the plural form of the word God, but Elohim is the two or more, or if you would, the three version, plural way of saying God. So look up Elohim or look up God in your Vines dictionary or in your Strong's Concordance and do a little word study on it yourself. But it's interesting that from the very beginning, it says God, but it's hinting at a three-in-one God. Now, a lot of people have a lot of problems with this idea of the Trinity. How can God be one, but expressed in three different persons? Because 1 + 1 + 1 does not equal one. It equals three. Do you believe in three different gods? We say no. We believe in one God. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, but 1 × 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. So, you know, just do the math. It works out. And there's been all kinds of attempts to try to explain the Trinity, but the problem is we don't have anything to liken it unto. I mean, we have stuff that's close. You could talk about, a clover, three-leaf clover. There's three leaves, but it's one clover. Or you could talk about an egg. It has the shell, the white, and the yolk, but it's one egg. But all of those analogies break down, and because you're talking about three persons, but each one of them are God, but yet they're one. And the problem is that what it boils down to is this. We just can't get it. It's just one of those things that we will never be able to totally understand. We will never have the mental facility, the mental capabilities, mental faculties to process these things. And you know what? I am totally okay with that. It's been said, and I've said it before, if God was small enough for me to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough for me to worship. And I'm okay with God having some secrets up his sleeve and some things that, you know, he hasn't allowed me to quite figure out yet. I'm okay with that 100%. All I know is that the Bible definitely teaches of this three in one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We are created by God. Now we come to another mystery. It says this, not only were we created by God, but it says that we were created in his own image. Now that's interesting. And I've wrestled with that one personally over the years. What does that mean? What does it mean that I was created in God's image? Does that mean that God has two arms and two legs and a head and a body? And does God look like us? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense of Jesus Christ has a body and he is the expression of God in man. I mean, that's the way that we relate to God is through the person of Jesus Christ. But does God the Father have hands and feet and legs and arms? No. Now the Bible uses all kinds, because Jesus said God is what? Spirit. He goes on to say, you know, throughout the Bible, you'll read things like, you know, the universe is in the span of God's hand. What does that mean? Does that mean that he really has a hand that big? Or what does it mean when God breathes into Adam? Does that mean God have lungs? Does it mean, so there's all these attributes of man that are given to God, but they're usually just given so that we can understand and comprehend a little bit of about what God did. Does that make sense? But God is so much far beyond what we are. I don't necessarily think that it means we were, you know, hey, you're the spitting image of God. You know, you look just like your dad. You know, I don't think that's the idea. But I think there are some things about God that men, women, mankind, that we have that are unique only to God and only to man. What I mean is this, not necessarily physical attributes, but here's just some ideas. And again, I admit that this is a total mystery to me. A couple things to think about maybe is this, is that man is an eternal being. Now, we weren't in eternity past, but we will live on forever. Did you know every single human being will live on forever? Whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell, it doesn't really matter. You are an eternal being. You will live on forever. You will either live on forever in hell or you will live on forever in heaven. And what makes the differentiation there is whether or not you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Another thing that's interesting too, we were created after the image of God, and he's given us this a spirit, this ability to have a spirit and that we can relate to God on that level. Now that is what sets us apart from the animal kingdom. And I get kind of tired, you know, of teachers saying, well, you know, you're just an animal too. We're a mammal just like a whale is a mammal. And just like, as if we're just kind of one step above, you know, a dog, you know, on the evolutionary ladder. You know, we're just one rung above them. Because you're an animal and they're an animal and they breathe and we breathe and they have hair and we have hair. And yeah, there are some similarities and yeah, we kind of, apes kind of look like us and stuff. But the thing that sets us apart is that we have a spirit and that we can relate to God. And don't buy into that thing that we're just animals, that we're just kind of one rung up on the evolutionary ladder. No, we're set apart. We're different than the animal kingdom. We have a spirit that relates to God. And God, he's created us in his own image in that God is a sovereign being, isn't he? He's completely sovereign. Doesn't have to check with anybody to do anything. God is a sovereign being. And in a sense, to a way lesser degree, he has created you as a sovereign being. And what I mean by that is he's created us. Now, this was tripping me out today as I thought about this. God created you and God created me with the ability to choose. To choose. God created us with the ability to choose God or to not choose God. Does that kind of get your thinking going? That's where we differ from animals. Animals don't have that spirit that relates to God. They just have their flesh and their mind, and they're just all about, okay, time to eat, you know, and they're all about just kind of going through life based on what their body is demanding at that time. But we have a spirit that relates to God, and God has created us with this ability to choose, which is awesome. God could have created us like robots. Praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. And I think it was almost, and you know, if I'm confusing you with this, please forgive me, but I admit right away that this is kind of a mystery to me, this idea of being created in his image. That God would make a creature that has the ability to reject his maker. God gave us an ability to choose him or to not choose him. We'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to chapter 2. Or chapter 3 as well. Amazing. Another way that we were created in the image of God is that as God is a triune being, guess what? You and I are triune beings. To a lesser degree. To a way lesser degree. I'm not saying that we're God like God. But listen, God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Guess what? You are soul. That is your mind. You are body. That is your flesh. You are spirit. That is the real you. The part of you that interacts and relates to God. You have a triune being, just like God is a triune being, to a way lesser degree. So it's very interesting that this is God's crowning achievement, if you would, in creation. He created a being in his own likeness. I mean, just thinking that through, God created something in his own likeness that makes us very special, doesn't it? And to me, evolution must be a real slap in the face to our Creator. You weren't an accident. You are my creation in my own image. So just, you know, again, I'm bringing up a lot of questions and not a whole lot of answers with that verse, simply because it's a mystery what exactly that means. Now, notice this. Not only God created us, he created us in his image, but he created us with a purpose. Notice this. He says, and it says that they would have dominion. Now, kind of keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. Verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, well, I'll just stop there for a second. A couple things I want to point out. Verse 28, it says, be fruitful and multiply, replenish or fill the earth. Now, obviously, that's talking about procreation. He says, man, be fruitful, and multiply and reproduce and just, man, fill up the world with more humans. Go for it. And he blessed them. And I think that's cool. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and have dominion over the earth. We'll talk about that in a second. But as I was thinking about this, I thought, wow, that's interesting. One of the first jobs that man was given, multiply. Be fruitful, multiply. Reproduce. That's cool. But I got to thinking about, man, you know, in a sense, and I'm making a leap here. I'm not talking about procreating. I'm talking about, interesting, because this really, in a way, still is God's plan for an individual and for a family and for a church, is to be fruitful. And to multiply and have dominion. To be fruitful. Number one, God wants you to be fruitful. God wants this church to be fruitful. God wants your family to be fruitful. And guys, as we're starting in Genesis, this will be a reoccurring theme that we'll come back to again and again. And that is being fruitful. It says in John 15, as you guys know this scripture well, Jesus says in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. It's God's will. It's God's plan. It's God's desire that you and me are fruitful. Now the question becomes, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be fruitful? What's fruit? Well, we don't really have to guess, because if you go to Galatians chapter 5, you can jot these down if you don't feel like turning there, and I'll just read this to you. In Galatians chapter 5, a very well-known verse here in chapter 22, verse 22. Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against there is no law. He says, here, this is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And he goes on. And you guys know that as well as I do. Man, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. This is the kind of fruit that God wants you and I to have. And in fact, there are those who believe, and I kind of jump on this bandwagon, I agree with them. And it's just a matter of language here. You don't have to go for this or not. But notice this, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Each one of those things, joy, peace, all that stuff really can be summed up in what? The word love. If you really just want to boil it down, the fruit of the Spirit is, in my opinion, singular. There's one fruit of the Spirit, and it's love. And if you're loving, real love, agape love, you'll be patient and kind and self-controlled and all those things. Does that make sense? If you just want to keep it real simple, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So now back up to John 15. God's will, God's desire, the Father's intent is for us to be fruitful, to have a life that is full of what? Love. And you say, yes, that's, man, that's what I want. I want my life to be fruitful. I want my family to be fruitful. I want this church to be fruitful. Man, I got to start working on being fruitful. How do I get to be fruitful? How do I manufacture some fruit in my life? And for a lot of years, I tried to do that. You know, I got to be more patient. I'm going to work on being patient. I'm going to be a patient man. I will be patient. You know, I will have self-control. Okay, now I'll have self-control, you know. I will, you know, be gentle. I will, and you try to, have you ever done that? You see what's right and you go, yeah, I want that in my life. I want to be fruitful. Jesus, you're right, man. That's so good to be fruitful. And I want those things. I see that I lack patience. I see that I lack joy. I see that I lack these things. I'm going to really work on working those things into my life. But you might have found, as I have, that it doesn't really work that way. You don't manufacture fruit. You know what you do with fruit? It just grows. Fruit grows. And that's what Jesus said in John 15, isn't it? 11 times in John 15, Jesus says, hey, I am the vine. You are the branches. And he goes to say, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And 11 times he says, abide in me, stay in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. And the idea, so here's the thing. Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. He's the main vine. He's the main deal. Think of a grapevine. He's the main branch. He's the main vine, the source. There's all these branches coming off of it. We're just one of those branches kind of stuck onto the main vine. Now, if somebody came along and clipped one of those branches off and set it aside, is it going to produce grapes? No. No. The only way it's going to produce grapes is if it stays connected to the vine. You want a fruitful life? This is a real easy concept, but one that I think for me, I need to be reminded of again and again and again. Fruit isn't manufactured. Fruit is, listen, a natural byproduct of just abiding in Christ. How do I abide in Christ? What does that look like? What does that mean? Good question. Let's move on. No. Abiding in Christ. What does the word abide mean? It means to just dwell. It means to just stay connected to. Stay connected to Jesus. How do you do that? Well, it kind of boils back down to some simple things. The word of God. Prayer. Fellowship. Communicating with the Lord in prayer. How's your prayer life? Do you talk to the Lord? Are you communicating? Are you setting aside prayer time? Are you praying not just in a set aside prayer time, but just as you go through your day at work or school, whatever? Are you in the Word? Are you grabbing your Bible in the early morning or the evening or on a break during the day and reading the Word? Are you in fellowship with other believers? You are, because you're at church. Man, that's how you stay. As far as I'm concerned, that's how you stay connected. The simple stuff. You just maintain that relationship with Jesus. Amen. Abide. I want to be a fruitful Christian. And I have found a time and a time and again, it's not necessarily, it doesn't happen in my life. The fruit that needs to happen in my life doesn't come by me necessarily working real hard at making it happen. I mean, the old analogy is funny. You don't walk by a fruit tree and hear it going, you know, trying to push fruit out, you know. Working it up, you know, to get fruit manufactured. It doesn't work like that. Fruit happens slowly. Fruit happens just as a natural. So man, don't be discouraged if you say, you know, I'm just not where I want to be in my Christian life. I don't have these attributes that a Christian should have all the time. Psalm 1, plant yourself in the Word of God like a tree by the river. And in due season, you will produce fruit. Hang in there. There's nothing better to me than a Christian who's up there in age, who's walked with the Lord for a long time, and you look at their life and they just got fruit hanging off. You know, there's like dead fruit all around them because it just fell off. It was overripe and just, it's everywhere in their life. I remember there's a guy named Frank that he died. He went to Calvary Chapel in Ventura where he used to go, and First day I met him, man, he was there early every day just to welcome people and just love on people as they came into the church. And that was kind of his deal. You know, he was just around. And I remember talking to him, and the first day I met him, I was talking to him about Jesus, and his eyes welled up. And just talking about Jesus, his eyes began to just well up and tear up. And I was so blessed by that. In fact, I told one of my friends who was on the worship team about that, and he goes, "Oh, yeah. Oh, you didn't know Frank's got an infection in his eye, you know, his eye ducts? He's always welling up like that." Oh, nuts. I thought he was all spiritual and everything, but he really just had an eye duct problem. But... But in reality, he really did love Jesus. I just thought that was kind of funny. Oh, Frank. Where am I? Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful. Then he says, and multiply. And again, obviously the immediate context is talking about procreation, but he says, be fruitful. And guys, I want to be fruitful. You do too. You really do. Abide in Jesus and see what happens. Keep coming to church. Keep studying the word on your own. Keep praying. Keep being around other Christians. And watch and see that the Lord will produce stuff in you. You'll look back on your life 10 years from now saying, I didn't used to be like this. I look at some of you guys out here and I say, God has done a work in you in the last 4 or 5 years. And the thing is that you don't always notice the fruit on you, but other people do. And it's great because when you start producing fruit, other people pick from it and enjoy the fruit that comes from your life. But not only that, he says, and multiply. And, you know, I think that's also part of the goal, isn't it, as a Christian, is to multiply. And as a family, and as a church. And what I mean by that is to bring other people in to the family. And that's a great goal. You know, and I was thinking about in Acts chapter 6, the early church, when the church just started. In Acts chapter 6, they ran into a problem, and the problem was that the church was getting too big. That's a great problem to have. I think we're experiencing that problem here at Coastline, as I stood in the back with nowhere to sit. That's a great problem to have. It really is. Pray for us. We're really seeking the Lord on a new building, and we have been for years. I mean, a lot of you guys know there's been some things that have come up, and we've pursued different avenues, but the Lord just hasn't seen fit to open up anything yet. But I really feel like in the near future, the Lord probably will be doing that. So be praying for us, and I'll let you know when I know, you know. But just be praying along those lines. Anyway, it's not about a building anyway. Praise God. Aren't you glad church isn't about a building? It's about the people. It's about the Lord. But multiplication, that's what was happening in the early church. It was just beginning to grow, and they ran into a problem. The elders, the apostles, who were to be about prayer and the word, couldn't do their job because there was all these other very real, good, and practical ministries and needs that needed to be done. But they said, hey, look, it's not right for us to leave what we're doing. God's called us to be about word and prayer, and there needs to be some men who can come up and help out. And so that's where the idea of deacons comes from. They needed guys to serve tables to the widows and help out in the daily administration of things to help the widows and the people in the church. And so that's where you see the first idea of deacons. And it's great because it says there, as the deacons then stepped into their job, in other words, they began to just minister to the flock and to the people in the real practical ways, freeing up, if you would, the apostles so that they could do what God called them to do. See, the deacons are dealing with the more of the physical hands-on needs, whereas elders deal primarily with the spiritual needs, the prayer and the word and tending to the flock. One is not more important than the other. They go hand in hand. One is not more spiritual than the other. It's all a matter of calling. It's all a matter of what God's called you to. But anyways, the deacons started doing their job. And what happened is that as guys were called upon to have some responsibility in the church and to take care of certain services and doing certain ministries, it freed up the pastors, if you would, to be about word and prayer. And guess what the end result was? It says in verse 7, the word of God increased. And it goes on to say, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And I've often reminded our deacons, hey guys, be encouraged. And if you're sitting in a service, or you might be out deaconing right now, your job is so important. And by the way, you don't need to have a title of a deacon to have a deacon ministry. if you see a practical need around the church that needs to be done, or if somebody needs something or needs groceries or needs some wood chopped or needs some, you know, man, maybe the Lord's calling you to do that. And you know, oftentimes as the pastor, and I'm not complaining about this one bit, but oftentimes, and I've observed in other churches as well, you know, the pastor gets kind of expected to do a lot of stuff, you know, to be the program manager and, you know, the fundraiser and the choir leader and this and that. But you know what? Man, as far as I see the word, I'm called to do one thing, and that is to be about prayer and the ministry of the word. And I'm so appreciative that we're in a body that frees me up to do that. There's guys that surround me, and ladies too, that serve in a way that makes it possible for me to study the word and to meet with people and to pray with people and to be able to come up and teach. And that's right. That's the way it should be. So, just an encouragement to you guys who are deaconing and maybe those who will be in the future. Well, where am I going with this? Oh, yes. Multiplication. And that's what happens, guys, when the word of God is increased. And that's what will happen on a smaller degree. We see how it works in the church, but it'll work that way in your life as well. You be a man, you be a woman that is about the word of God. And you watch and you see if there's not multiplication that happens in your life. Because if you're full of the word of God, you know what happens? What happens is you usually can't contain it. And that means you got to share it with somebody. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. And man, parents, as you're filled up with the word of God, it'll spew out onto your kids if it's real, you know, and then they'll hear the word of God and believe, and then they'll get, and they'll spew. My son came home from school the other day. I was so proud of him. He just said, "Dad, talk to somebody about Jesus today." "Really? Yeah, great. Okay." Just went around our day. Just thought he'd tell me. And I go, "That's awesome." It's not like I huddle my kids up in the morning and say, "Okay, now each one of you guys needs to corner three people and talk to them about the Lord." I don't do any of that. We just have our family devotions as often as we can at the house, and we just keep it real at the house. We're about the word and prayer, and that's who we are. And you know what? It just flows over. It's what they know. And I'm not saying by any stretch that my kids are perfect or that they'll never make mistakes, whatever, but I'm just saying it works. Be about the word. And when the word of God increases, generally what happens is so does the number of disciples. I believe personally that that's why this church is growing. I believe personally that it's a sovereign act of God's grace why this church is growing. Nothing any man or person has done. But people are hungry for the word of God. And you give out the word of God, and you watch out, because people want it. They're hungry for it. So anyway, I'm spending too much time on that. And it says that they were to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowls of the air and over every living thing that creeps up, that moves upon the earth. And it's interesting, the word dominion there is an interesting word, because the word dominion, it means to rule over or to bring into subjection. Now that's interesting. God gave man the responsibility of having dominion, rulership, to bring everything in the world under subjection unto their ruler, unto their rulership. Does that make sense? Man was to be the head honcho, if you would. Everything else was to be under him. But I find that interesting, because it means to bring into bondage. It means to make subject to. It's kind of an aggressive word, if you would. In fact, the word goes on to say that they were also to subdue the earth. Now, let me read to you the definition. It means to bring into subjection, to bring into bondage, to bring under, if you would. That's what this idea of subduing is. Now, the question is what was man supposed to be having dominion over and subduing? Well, obviously, I think the answer is the wildlife. I think that's pretty clear contextually. He talks about how man, over the fish of the sea and the creatures and everything, man was to be overseeing and over all that stuff. But there is a suggestion, and it is a little bit of speculation, and you can agree with it or not agree with it. I'm not being dogmatic on it one bit, but it's very interesting to me that God says, have dominion over the earth, bring into subjection. Who else do you think, by the way, at this time was on the earth that may have been wanting to have the rule and have the one to be in charge? Satan. And could it be that part of God's original plan was to have man on earth to keep him under and to keep him down and have dominion and make, because over and again, you have this idea of, you know, Satan wanting to kind of take control. And as we'll see, that's exactly what happens in chapter 3. And man loses, if you would, dominion over this world. And we'll talk about that in chapter 3. Just as something kind of prick your thinking a little bit. Again, I'm not being dogmatic on it, just an interesting theory. Verse 29. God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, this is interesting because now God says to man, "I've given you all the herb and all the fruit and everything for you to enjoy as food." And he goes on to say that the animals would do the same thing. Did you catch that? Verse 30, "Everything that creeps upon the earth that has life, I have given them herb for meat." And it was so. I personally believe that lions and tigers and bears, oh my, they were vegetarians. And there's hints that there in Isaiah, it tells us in the millennial kingdom that there'll be a returning to that. Man was a vegetarian. Now, a couple things to mention there is this. Sometimes you get people that say, "See, God's original intention was for man to be a vegetarian, so we should be vegetarians." And I say, man, if you want to be a vegetarian and you have a conviction about being a vegetarian, God bless you. As for me, I'm holding to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has that vision of all the animals that were unclean up into that point, and God says, "Eat them." And, you know, and Peter, "No, I would never do that, Lord." "No, eat them." Three times a vision. I'm down with that. So I praise God for my freedom in Christ that I can have a steak. You know, I'm okay. And I kind of make a joke out of it, but there are those who kind of get on this legalistic trip. And unfortunately, it's usually those who also try to push the keeping of the Sabbath day as well, that say, "We should be vegetarians. If you want to be a vegetarian, hey, I'm not going to judge you. You're missing out, but great, go for it." Or for health reasons or for whatever. If you want to, I think it's fantastic if you want to do that. But never, never pick up on vegetarianism and say that it's some way of being holier or closer to God, or you're being more in God's will if you're, that's ridiculous. That's legalism and it's not right. Another thing to mention here is that I remember in high school hearing this argument. "See, God has given every herb to man. And God said that it was good." I've heard that argument. Who's heard that argument? Anybody heard that argument? We all. How many have used that argument? Oh, no, just kidding. And nobody raises their hand. Liars. No, I'm just kidding. Listen, there's one. Listen, every herb is not good. It may have been at that point, but you gotta take into consideration Genesis chapter 3. It's called the fall of man. Not only that, you need to take into consideration the flood of Noah, which we're told in 2 Peter that the earth is not the same earth as it was before the flood. Things have changed. We're under a curse. And so I don't buy into the, "Hey man, I'm smoking herb because, you know, all herbs are good and God gave it and it's all good." It's not all good. It's bad. And I say it jokingly, but I also know that there's many, maybe even in this room, that struggle with that. And I don't say this to condemn you, but I encourage you, it's not good for you. It's not what the Lord would have for you, and you're just hurting yourself and those around you if you're caught up in that. And I pray for you that God would set you free from that, because it really is a damaging, hurtful thing. You know, ask Zach. No. Never mind. Trailblazers. Anyway, let's move on. Chapter 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and the host of them, and it was the seventh day, and God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which he had created and made." Now, we looked at that Sunday morning, I'd encourage you to look and pick up that teaching. And I know for a lot of you, it was very challenging. And it was challenging for me. I was hanging out. Who was I with? Dave? Kroll. Where's Kroll? We were hanging out Monday. And as I mentioned, Sunday, Monday's my Sabbath, you know? And kid you not, me and Dave are driving down the road. And he's thinking, what are you going to do today? And I go, well, I was thinking about just going into the office and doing some work. And he looked over at me and goes, you can't do that. You just taught him taking a Sabbath and you're going to go into work. Again, you know, this principle of working six, but taking a day, it's so good. God designed it to be a blessing to take a day and to rest, but not just rest from labor, but also focus on him. But again, the real point of the Sabbath, Colossians makes it clear that the Sabbath was simply a shadow of the reality. And the real rest is not a day and it's not a place. The real Sabbath, which the word Sabbath simply means rest, is Jesus Christ. And if you've entered into a faith, you can rest from your labor, as it says in Hebrews 4. Stop laboring to work for your salvation. You don't have to labor to work for blessings. You can just rest in the finished and complete work of the cross. And enjoy a Sabbath every single day of the week spiritually. Well, let's keep going a little bit more, if that's okay. I know it's 8:30 already, but let's move on. Chapter 2, verse 4. This has created a lot of confusion. In fact, I had one person already ask me about this, pretty on top of it. Said, if God created everything in chapter 1, what's the deal with chapter 2? Because he goes into the creation thing again, but we just read that God created everything. Real simple explanation. Chapter 1, if you would, is an overview, whereas chapter 2 just kind of zooms in on some of the details of creation. Does that make sense? Don't let it hang you up. Don't let it mess you up. Chapter 1's a wide-angle lens. Chapter 2 zooms in for a little bit more detail. That's all that this is. It's kind of like a retelling of the creation. Verse 4. Now, these are the generations of the heavens and earth. And when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. I can tell we're not going to get much further than this verse, but let's deal with this verse. Notice, first of all, it says these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. One thing to keep in mind, I mentioned it on day one, I think, is that the Bible is one of the things that this Bible is a book of generations. It tracks generations. But not all generations, a specific line. And as we study the word, as we get past like chapter 5 or into 4 and 5 and onward, the Bible begins to hone in, not on all of mankind's history, but on specific families and specific lines. And the reason that is because it's tracing, eventually it'll end up with who? Jesus Christ. This is the story of redemption. And so it's going to hone in on different generations and different families. So it's an interesting book in that way. Notice it says it's the generations of the heavens and the earth. The word heavens is plural. We talked about that. It's not plural heavens as the Mormons would believe. It's heavens in the sense of the first heaven is just what we would call sky. The second heaven is just what we would call space. The third heaven is heaven that you think of when you say the word heaven. It's where God is. Notice this, though. Let me at least get this in. In that day that the Lord God made earth and the heavens. Now, notice this. Remember when I talked to you on Sunday about the principle of first mention? Here we have another first mention. And the first mention is the word Lord. It's the word Lord God. I also want you to note that the word Lord in your Bible is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's a different word when you find the word capital L, small, lowercase O-R-D. The word Lord there, notice it's connected to Lord God. The word God is Elohim. It's Lord God. Now, what is this word Lord and why is it important? This is the first mention of the Lord God. And the word Lord there is Jehovah, or if you would, Yahweh, or if you would, YHWH. It's called the Tetragrammaton, if you want to wow your friends with what this is called. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Tetragrammaton. And what that basically is this. You see, early in Jewish history, when they were writing out the scriptures. The name here, what we often call Jehovah or Yehovah or Yahweh. In fact, nobody really knows the exact pronunciation of this word. And the reason is because when the Jews, they reverenced this word so much that they wouldn't write it all the way out. They would only write equivalent to our YHWH. They wouldn't write the vowels. They would just write the consonant. And there are those who think that you take the vowels from the other word for Lord, which is Adonai or Adonai, and you take those consonants and you plug it into YHWH and you come up with Jehovah or Yahweh. Which is it? Jehovah, Yahweh? I don't know. Whichever one you want to talk about. But the idea of the word Lord there, the meaning of it is basically the existing one. It's the idea of being or is, if you would. So the idea there, it's kind of, and we'll talk about this in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses asks God, God, what's your name? Who shall I say sent me to the children of Israel? And he says, I am that I am. And that's the basic idea of Jehovah. I am. You are what? I am the all-existing one. But notice, when is this word Lord first used? Yahweh or Jehovah. It's used now that man is created. And now we see God relating to man. And he is what? He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. Why is that important? Because he is the existing one. He is. And then as you go through the Old Testament, there's all these wonderful names that are given to God that start with Jehovah. There's Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord is my provider. There's Jehovah Nissi. There's Jehovah Tzinitkenu, which is the Lord is my righteousness. But the point is, it's the Lord is, the Lord is. And the idea behind that is now God is using this title, the Lord God, because he's God, but he's the Lord. He is what? Your God. He is everything you need. What do you need? It's found in Jehovah, the one who is what? What you need. Do you need salvation? It's Jesus, Jehovah, Yahshua. You need provision? It's Jehovah, Jireh. You need healing? It's Jehovah, it's Jehovah, it's Jehovah. And this is a wonderful concept, and I'm not doing it justice in the 2 minutes that I'm talking about it, but he's Jehovah. He is the one that is, and he's the one that is everything that I need and everything you need. It's all wrapped up in him. He's the Lord God. Now, every time you go through your Bible now and you see the word Lord with all capital letters, you know that that's where that word is inserted, Jehovah or Yahweh. And so very interesting, good stuff. And I'll let you guys explore that on your own. We'll go ahead and stop there. No, we won't. Verse 5, quickly. Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, and the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Remember when I talked to you about that water canopy theory around the earth? Notice it says that it had not rained upon the earth. There are many believe, and I'm one of them, that the first time you see rain on the earth is when? Genesis chapter 6, when you see the flood, when all of a sudden, boom, the water canopy is collapsed, caverns open up, waters come, and that's rain. But evidently, until that time, there was just this mist that came up and watered everything. And so, again, this tropical paradise. And then it says in verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward of Eden, and there he put in it, it says this, and there put he the man which he had formed. And out of the garden made he the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll talk about that, but we'll say that because it's going to come up again. And there went a river out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And the name of the first is Pison, that is it, which is compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. So there's these rivers, these four rivers. And he says the first one, it covers the whole land of Havilah where there's gold. So now if you can figure out where Havilah is, you could go gold digging. Good luck, because there's been a lot of changes since then. Nobody knows where it is. And the gold that in that land is good. So there is bedulum and onyx stone. And it goes on, verse 13. And the name of the second river is Gihon. And the same is it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is, that goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, a couple things just to point out. One thing, this is totally just because it's funny to me. In verse 15, it says, and the Lord God took the man which he and put him in the garden. That cracks me up. The word took, I looked it up just for fun. It means to have in your hand. It means to grab or to grasp. And it says, God took the man and put him in the garden. So God made everything and he just goes, you know, I made you a little garden, and he just kind of put, you know, just, I don't know, just funny the way my mind works like that. Notice this though, verse 15, he gave him, notice this, we always say that work is part of the curse, that man has to survive by the sweat of his brow. Work isn't necessarily part of the curse. There was the surviving by the sweat of your brow, I mean, that was added to the curse. But notice this, he put him in the garden to what? Dress it and to keep it. The word dress it means to till it up, take care of it. To keep it means to guard. Again, there's that idea of subduing, which I suggest that maybe is referring again to that idea of Satan, the idea and the possibility that Satan might want to slip in there. So it was his job to guard things, you know. But the idea they're tilling the soil, you know, is working. That's work. I don't know if you've ever had a garden. It's a lot of work to keep a garden. But the great thing is that have you ever done a job that you just really love doing? It's not really work, is it? And I have a sneaky suspicion that that was what it was for man in the garden. It wasn't that it was a bummer to work. It was, what a pleasure to work. You ever had a project, you know, built something in your garage and you just didn't want it to end because half the fun is just making the thing, you know? That's the idea. And again, also, I would suggest too that when we get to heaven, we're not going to just sit around on our clouds and play harps. I think that we truly are going to be given things to do, but it won't be work in the sense of, oh man, I got to chung chung go to work in heaven, you know, or whatever. It'll be recreational. It'll give us purpose and it'll give us, you know, just a fulfillment. I think it'll be great. One more thing, and we'll be done here. Verse 17 is a big one. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Ooh. He gave him everything to eat he wanted in the garden. And then he put one tree in there and said, but don't eat that one. Because if you eat of that one, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of that one, you'll die. Now we know, don't we, what's coming. Enjoy chapter 1 and 2, because everything's perfect for at least 2 chapters. But after that, goes downhill. You know as well as I do that man and woman had every tree in the garden to eat of. And I'm sure it was awesome food, but there was one tree God said, stay away from this one. Because it's the tree of the knowledge of, and I always wondered, well, what's so bad about the knowledge of good and evil? But the idea there is that God said, look, you'll have this revelation of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you choose that, you'll experience that, but you're going to die. And we know that they died not physically, but that was the beginning of death, wasn't it? That's when death came into the world, was when sin came into the world. We'll talk about that later. But I always thought, you know, why is that such a big deal, the tree of knowledge of good and evil? In essence, what I believe is this. God was saying, if you eat of that tree, what you're saying is this. I can handle it on my own. I don't need you to guide me or to walk with me in the cool of the day, God. I can figure things out. I'll know what's right and I'll know what's wrong. And listen, this is the basic lie from the beginning. I'll be my own God. I'll be self-sufficient. And God, and then here's the other question. You ever thought this? Why did God put that tree there? Did God know that we were going to eat of that tree? Did God know Adam was going to eat of that tree? Well, yeah, he's God. Why did he put that tree there? I believe personally that God put that tree there, and the reason that he put that tree there warms my heart greatly. It goes back to the idea of God creating us with that ability to choose. And God could have created robots. God is so huge. And he created his creation and basically said, I want you to choose me. I want you to want me. I'm not going to force you to obey me. I'm not going to force you to love me. I made all this. I created all this, and I created it for you. And I love you, and I have a plan for you, and I have fulfillment for you. I'll be your everything. I'll be everything you need and everything you want. It's all in me, and we'll have relation. But if you choose to, you can eat of this tree, and you'll have knowledge of good and evil, and you'll die. Death in the Bible is the idea of separation. There'll be separation. And that blesses me because simply it means this. It means that God, from the very beginning, wanted a meaningful love relationship with us. He didn't want blind obedience. He didn't want heartless followers. He was after a meaningful relationship with him. But what hindered that relationship? Sin. Guys, that still is the heart of God, I believe. He wants that intimate, real fellowship where you're choosing to say, you're so good, God. I'm choosing to worship you. I'm choosing to come to you. I'm choosing to read your word. I'm choosing to obey you, not because I have to obey you, because I want to bless you. I want to honor you. I want to show you. How do we show we love the Lord? Jesus made it real simple. Through obedience. I'm doing this because I want to, because I love you. Amen. That just speaks volumes to me of God's heart. And tonight, guys, we can have, if you've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, if you've had that sin issue dealt with in your life by the cross of the Lord, you can have that intimate, personal relationship once again with the Father. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. I skipped about 10 points I wanted to hit tonight, but that's okay. We'll hit them next time around. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. It's just awesome reading your word, Lord. Your creative genius, Lord, and just how you had a plan from the beginning. And Father, we have all violated, Lord, your rules. And we've all violated, much like Adam's about to in our story. Lord, we're all guilty. But thank you, Lord, that you dealt with the sin issue through your son, Jesus. And thank you, Lord, for reconciling us to yourself. And Lord, may we rest in you and may we enjoy that relationship once again. Be our Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, truly, the Lord, Lord, Lord of our lives. And may we not look to ourselves for knowledge and wisdom and direction. Lord, may we be like Adam was in the very beginning, dependent upon you. And having to come to you with questions, having to come to you for direction, and leaning on your sovereignty. Lord, help us to just be those who are dependent, Lord, upon you. And we want you to know, Father, that we love you. But we love you because you first loved us. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters. May they be fruitful and multiply in their lives, Lord. Bless this church. May we be a church that's all about abiding in Jesus and the Word of God. And may multiplication happen not only in number, but Lord, just in our hearts, God. May we just get bigger in you. In Jesus' name, amen.